Get a copy of the outline. If you didn't and want one, wave your hand there. Brother Spital has them with him, and he will give you one as he gets down here. Now, after all the highlighting on all those outlines this morning, some of you probably were looking forward again tonight. And the truth is, I probably should have highlighted a few things, and so what I'm going to do is ask for some volunteers right now, because I forgot to highlight the things right at the end. Someone want to take, I need six volunteers. Someone want to take Isaiah 55:11? Barb, that's Isaiah 55:11. Just mark that, and when we get there. Okay. How about Ephesians 4:11 and 12? Dr. Garland. How about Romans 8:35-39? It's Angela. 1 Peter 1:3-5. David. John 14:17-20. Miss Nellie. John 14:17-20. And then also in John 14:12-14. John 14:12-14. Brenda. All right, thanks. I just forgot to. We'll need those at the end. We don't need them right away. Those are right there under the last section on the lessons, all right? Now, I know, I mentioned this last week. If you. Ezra chapter 2 is one of those chapters, if you're reading through the Bible in a year or whatever, you get to Ezra chapter 2, you think, you've got to be kidding me. And just skim right through that or skip it all together and go on to the next chapter. I know some of you probably are a little dismayed that I'm going to actually cover this chapter, but the rest of you are happy I'm going to cover it all tonight. And maybe you're wishing I weren't going to try to plow through 70 verses. That's a lot of material. Of the commentaries, when I'm checking the commentaries on this and getting some help from other biblical scholars on how best to handle this text. And interesting thing, they write pages and pages of information on this chapter. Checking four commentaries, the total number of pages is over 60 pages of material written on this one chapter. And a lot of them give long descriptions of the meanings of names or geographic locations. And some of them are interesting, but by and large, most of them are completely unknown to us and obscure. There are a few of these names we might recognize as we go through here, but most of them aren't. There are a couple of interesting things about the list. There are two other parallel lists. One of them in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 6 to 73, gives essentially the same list. I say essentially. There are some differences. And then in the apocryphal book of 1 Esdras chapter 5, verses 4 to 46, repeats this list again. A lot of the commentaries do detailed charts showing the comparisons of the names and the numbers and everything. I'm not going to go through all of that. You're welcome. Okay. There are discrepancies in those lists, and I'll touch on some of those a little bit because sometimes there's a name dropped, another name added, names are spelled differently. Other times there are numbers that are not identical. Different writers have suggested different ways to explain the discrepancies, but most everybody's guessing. There's not a lot of textual evidence to show what might have happened that could explain some of the discrepancies. So I'll touch on that a little bit. I struggled to decide exactly how I wanted to present this material and discuss it. But I'm not going to take you through the tedium of a name-by-name, number-by-number comparison or description of meanings and so on. We will touch on a few things along the way, and hopefully not be too tedious as we look at these rosters and the significance of the lists and then draw a few lessons from them. So now, if you found the chapter, let's all stand together and we'll read it together in unison. Just kidding. Why should I be the only one who struggles to pronounce these names? Oh, you may not realize it as I read through here, but it may not sound like it, but I really did practice. Maybe not enough. We will see. Let me read through. I'll read it right now. Ezra chapter 2, and just the reading of it can be a bit tedious. But God saw fit to have this information recorded for us. And so if nothing else, let's do them the honor of reading out their names the one time we do come across this text, although we'll come across it again in Nehemiah chapter 7. Now these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon. And Jacob, I am going to remember to turn on my microphone right now. All right. The exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. These came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baanah. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Ara, 775. The sons of Pahath Moab, of the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zatu, 945. The sons of Zakai, 760. The sons of Bani, 642. The sons of Bibai, 623. The sons of Azgad, 1,222. The sons of Adonikam, 666. The sons of Bigvai, 2,056. The sons of Adin, 454. The sons of Ater of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Bizai, 323. The sons of Jorah, 112. The sons of Hashum, 223. The sons of Gibar, 95. The men of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Netophah, 56. The men of Anathoth, 128. The sons of Asmavath, 42. The sons of Kiriath Arim, Kephira and Beeroth, 743. The sons of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223. The sons of Nebo, 52. The sons of Magbish, 156. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Harim, 320. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725. The men of Jericho, 345. The sons of Sana'a, 3,630. The priests, the sons of Jediah of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua and Kadmiel, of the sons of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 128. The sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalum, the sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hittita, the sons of Shobai, in all 139. The temple servants, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasufa, the sons of Tabaoth, the sons of Kiros, the sons of Sayah, the sons of Padan, the sons of Lebanah, the sons of Hagabah, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hagab, the sons of Shalmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Raiah, the sons of Razan, the sons of Nikoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Pasea, the sons of Bisei, the sons of Asna, the sons of Meunim, the sons of Nephisim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harhur, the sons of Basluth, the sons of Mahida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tima, the sons of Neziah, the sons of Hatifa, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Hasophereth, the sons of Peruda, the sons of Ja'alah, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pokereth Hazebaim, the sons of Ami, and the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. Now these are those who came up from Telmila, Telharsha, Kerub, Adan, and Immer, but they were not able to give evidence of their fathers' households and their descendants, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 652. Of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife from the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, and he was called by their name. These searched among their ancestral registration, but they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. The governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things until the priest stood up with Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly numbered 42,360, and besides their male and female servants, who numbered 7,337, and they had 200 singing men and women. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their donkeys 6,720. Some of the heads of fathers' households, when they arrived at the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered willingly for the house of God to restore it on its foundation. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 silver minas, and 100 priestly garments. Now the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this portion of your word tonight. And as we take a few minutes now to examine this text, these lists that for us are admittedly a bit tedious, Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand their significance, or something of their significance, and to appreciate your having included them in the inspired record. Lord, I pray that our hearts will be blessed for our study of your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first, I want us to consider the rosters, the various rosters. Verse 1 introduces the rosters by identifying them as list of groups of the people of the province. Now, the people of the province, the word province mentioned is the imperial province of Judah. And that's those who are now living here, the ones that have been commissioned by Cyrus to return to rebuild the temple. And then what follows is a rather detailed roster of those who have been exiled. Not everybody who was exiled, but of that 1% or so that returned, some of these were ones who had been exiled from Jerusalem and now coming back. Most of these are probably descendants of theirs, not necessarily the ones who had been there. I don't think we should think of this list of people, this group of people, as all of them being, you know, octogenarians who've been carried away when they were children, and now they're in their 80s after 70 years, and they're coming back to a place they barely remember as infants when they had lived there. Some of them may have been. I think there are hints that the prophet Haggai might have been one of those early inhabitants that is still living and is quite old when he returns. A couple of comments he makes leads us to think that that might have been the case. We'll deal with that when we get to his prophecy after we've covered the first four chapters of Ezra. The largest group of these exiles who are coming back are not people who have been transported from Palestine, although there were a large number of them that had been transported later. Not everybody was taken away with the first group, like when Daniel was taken away. They've been bringing them in waves for a few years, a couple of decades. So some of them may have only been away from Jerusalem or this land for 50 or 60 years. However, most of these are probably descendants of those people that had never lived in Judea and are coming back to a place they've heard about but have never seen. A place that they've read about, the place they've heard spoken of in the synagogues. The practice of studying the word in synagogues developed during the captivity, and they brought back with them the practice of studying the word in the synagogues. We find synagogues in the New Testament, not in the Old, but it apparently developed during that captivity period. And so they have now come back, and these are descendants of those people. Most of them have never lived in Jerusalem, never saw the original temple, and they are now coming back into that land. And so the first roster that's given in verses 1 and 2 is a list of the leaders. Verse 1 introduces it. Verse 2 gives us a list of the leaders. And there are a few observations on this roster. I think it's interesting to note that that the first name in this list is not Sheshbazar. Mentioned last week, there was a lot of debate among the scholars over whether Sheshbazar was an earlier governor who was replaced by Zerubbabel sometime shortly after they arrived. That's generally the presumption. Brenneman, in his very good conservative commentary, says, we do not know what happened to Sheshbazar or how soon Zerubbabel became the governor. As I talked about that last week, I do think, though, that the best way, the easiest way to explain all that is to assume that there are two names for the same guy. And so sometimes he's called Sheshbazzar, sometimes he's called Zerubbabel, but it's probably the same individual. One thing we do know, that Zerubbabel is named here, Sheshbazzar is not, and we know from 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, that Zerubbabel was descended from David. He was a descendant of David through the line of Jeconiah. It gets a little more complicated because in 1 Chronicles, let's all go to 1 Chronicles chapter 3 for just a moment. We'll come back here to Ezra. First Chronicles 3, 17, 18, and 19. The sons of Jeconiah, the prisoner, were Shealtiel, his son, and Melchiram, Padiah, and Shenazar, and Jechamiah, and Hoshama, and Nabadiah. The sons of Padiah were Zerubbabel and Shimei, and the sons of Zerubbabel were Meshulam and Hananiah, and Shelomith was their sister. So in verse 19 here, we're told that Zerubbabel was the son of Padiah through the line of Jeconiah. However, if we were to look at Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 1, and you can turn there if you like, but Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 1 says he was the son of Shealtiel, who was a different son of Jeconiah. Shealtiel, his son, is the first listed one of Jeconiah, his firstborn son. How can he be listed as the son of each of those two guys who were brothers? The best explanation, the most likely explanation, is that this is an example of the Old Testament custom of levirate marriage. That Shealtiel, the elder son, died childless, and that his younger brother, Padiah, fathered Zerubbabel by Shealtiel's widow, and so he inherited Shealtiel's position in the family as the descendant of the firstborn, even though his actual biological father was Padiah. That would explain that. We know that that was a practice that was laid out in the Mosaic Law. That's the most likely way to explain how he could be listed as the son of both of those men. Otherwise, I don't know. One thing we do know about this, though, is that when we get to the New Testament, we find Zerubbabel listed in the genealogies of Jesus, both genealogies of Jesus. He does appear in both of them. In the ancestry of Jesus Christ. So Zerubbabel is a very important figure here. The next name listed is Jeshua. This is just an alternate spelling of a name that we know better as Joshua. There is a variant spelling within the Hebrew text. When Haggai speaks of him, he spells it Joshua. But it's the same name. It's just a variant spelling, Jeshua or Joshua. The Hebrew pronunciation was probably Yeshua, pretty much spelled either way. And so this is, of course, obviously not the Joshua who was the heir to Moses as leader of Israel. But it's a very common name in the Old Testament and the New because Joshua was a great hero of the Jews. So they tended to name their sons after great heroes. As Jesus himself carried that name. That's the Greek form of that same name, Yeshua. He is listed here. His father is identified as Jozadak in chapter 3, verse 2 and verse 8. Nehemiah 12, 26 says that Jeshua was the son of Jozadak. Jozadak is an abbreviated form of a longer name, Jehozadak, which means the Lord is righteous. His father is mentioned as being Sariah, according to 1 Chronicles 6, 14 and 15. Sariah was the high priest who was killed by Nebuchadnezzar before the captivity. He was the one, Nebuchadnezzar was afraid to leave run things in Jerusalem after he left, and so he had Sariah killed. Jeshua was a descendant of his. He's his grandfather. He's the grandson of Sariah. I think it's interesting that in Ezra chapter 7, when Ezra actually introduces himself to this record, when he shows up, Ezra is identified as Ezra, the son of Sariah. Now, the designation the son of is rather broad.
means descendant. It could be more than one generation away, just the way Jesus could be the son of David many generations back. Grandson or descendant of, it could mean. We don't know the exact relationship between Ezra and Jeshua, the high priest, but they were related. So we'll say here for number two, Jeshua was high priest related to Ezra. It's unlikely that they were brothers. They were more likely to be cousins or uncle and nephew, and we don't know which one would have been the uncle and which one the nephew. Ezra was probably the younger because he's quite a few years later before he shows up. But Jeshua the high priest, and he's related to Ezra because they trace their lineage from the same high priest, Sariah, who was killed by Nebuchadnezzar when he conquered Jerusalem. Now, in that list, you might have recognized the name Mordecai. This is almost certainly not the Mordecai that we know from the story of Esther. For one thing, this is Jerusalem. That Mordecai stayed in Susa. He was working in the palace of Ahasuerus or Xerxes in the capital of Susa. He never came back to Jerusalem. There's no evidence he ever came back, besides which that was about 50 years later than this roster. The story of Esther comes up about 50 years from now. So it's not the same Mordecai. The Nehemiah that's mentioned here is not the same Nehemiah that figures so prominently in the book that bears his name. He shows up 90 years later. You got to keep the time gaps in view here. So we recognize the names, but they're not the people we think, we first think of when we might read those names. An interesting thing between this list and the list in Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 7, when he provides a list, the only difference between these two lists is that in Nehemiah chapter 7, he adds another name. There's one additional name in the list, and that's it's the name Nahamani. We can only speculate about the significance of these particular names, but a couple things we know. We know that Zerubbabel, being descendant of David, is from what tribe? It had to be Judah. It had to be the tribe of Judah if he's descendant of David. Jeshua, as high priest, is descended from Aaron, which makes him what tribe? Levi, right? It's possible that the other nine names plus the one Nehemiah provides actually represent the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. That this list of leaders that came with him are the heads of the tribes. We do have evidence that there were representatives of all the tribes that came back, although the dominant tribes are Judah and Benjamin with Levi. There are a number of Levites. So it's possible this may list the leaders of each of the 12 tribes. That's a speculative guess. We don't know, but it would, with the additional name from Nehemiah 7, it totals 12 names. After this initial list, we have the list of the families. And let me give a word of explain my reference. I've got chapter 2, verse 3 to 19 or 20. And the reason I've got 19 or 20 in the next designation section is from either 19 or 20 on, is that in verse 20 it says the sons of Gibar. However, in Nehemiah's list, the name Gibar is replaced with a city named Gibeon. And so we're not sure if that's a reference to a man or if it's a reference to a town. And since we're not sure, I'm listing by families and then listing by geographic locations. And so we don't know if the break in the list is after verse 19 or after verse 20. That's not particularly significant for our purposes. But we have here a list of the families. Each tribe is subdivided by families or clans, which I think is the point of this section of the roster. Although the roster doesn't break down clearly, he doesn't have a clear break in the middle of this section of the roster. If we're comparing the lists, most of the differences in the lists are, aside from a couple of spelling differences, there's differences in the numbers. If you read Nehemiah's list or the list from 1 Esdras, the numbers are not identical after each of these. Very few of them are identical. Brenneman, his solution to that, and again, he's fairly typical of most, is he just simply asserts this is no doubt due to the notorious difficulty in copying Hebrew numbers, end quote. That may be the best way to understand that, but I'm not confident that's the best way to treat it. Stevenson, in his commentary, makes a response to that assumption. He says, such an explanation is speculative since it lacks the support of manuscript evidence. It's difficult to see how so many differences could have developed through transcription errors, end quote. Then he adds this, we can only speculate as to the reasons for the differences, end quote. But then he provides some other possible explanations. And so he does begin to speculate. And let me read some of what Stevenson says, because my point is simply that there are explanations beyond simple transcription errors. Some things can be explained as by almost nothing else. But here I think there are other possibilities. And he makes these points I think are valid. He says, first, the lists may have been compiled at different times. Married women may have been counted with one group in one list and another in another list. People may have been counted with a family in one list and with a town in another list. Children under a certain age may have been counted in one list but not in another. Some could have died during the time that elapsed between the two censuses. It's possible that some of the men were known by different names. Nehemiah 7 verse 5 states that Nehemiah found his genealogy, indicating it was not original, end quote. So we have that. There are explanations, although, again, all we can do is guess why the numbers differ. And I'm not going to take you through the tedium of all the differences. But those are lists by family. The next portion of the list are lists by towns. We have geographic references to some of the cities. Some of these cities we do recognize, the first one or maybe the second one, Bethlehem. We're familiar with that. Some of these say the sons of, some of them say the men of, and I have no idea whether there's any significance to the difference. None. Some commentators guess at what the difference might be, but that's all it is. They're only guessing. We don't know. Why those are listed that way. If there's any point in changing the wording there, they seem to be used interchangeably. Identifying the specific geographic locations is not easy to do. Some places have never been identified. Generally, they seem to be located in the territory of Benjamin. There are only two that we know were located south of Jerusalem in the territory of Judah. The others we can't be sure. Why some were listed by families and some were listed by their cities, we don't know that either. Some have suggested maybe it's because the latter are poorer; they didn't have land in their names, and so they're just identified by general location. It may be that the first portion of the list could prove their ancestry to a particular clan, and others couldn't link to a clan but only to a geographic region. Either of those are possible, but I'm not sure either one of those is accurate. We really just don't know. But what Nehemiah has done, he's listed them by families. Now he's listed some by geography, Ezra has done. And then we have a list of, these are all the laymen. And then once we get down to verse 36, we get to the list of the priests. That's letter D. We've had the list by families, the list by towns, and now we have the list of the priests. If we count the total numbers, we find that the lists of the priests and Levites represents about 10% of the total number of returnees, which is a rather high percentage. David had, so number one under the priests, they comprised 10% of the total number of returnees. David, back in 1 Chronicles 24 describes this, that David had organized the priests into 24 different family groups and given them different assignments where they served on a rotating basis. And so he had established that rotating cycle for the families to serve in the temple or tabernacle when David was here. Well, of the 24 courses, only four of them are mentioned here. Only four are reconstituted at this time. Only four of the 24 are reestablished here. So this group returning represents only four of the 24 orders who had been established by David. Now, this list precedes Ezra's return by a couple of generations. When Ezra comes back in Ezra chapter 10, he mentions the priestly orders, and we find it's still only these four. when Ezra comes back a couple of generations later. However, by the time the New Testament opens, all 24 orders are back in place, have been reestablished. So sometime during that interval between the post-exile writings and the introduction of Christ, during that intertestament period, the rest of the priestly orders were reestablished. But at this point in time, only four of the 24 orders are reestablished in this initial list. Then in verses 40 to 42, we have a list of the Levites, members of the tribe of Levi who were not descended specifically from Aaron, who is a brother of Moses. And I don't know, I'm a little surprised that there's such a small number of the Levites, because the Levites did a lot more of the work. The priests had certain responsibilities for the sacrifices and such, but the Levites had a lot of the menial, more menial jobs to do in the handling of the materials, the worship, for worship, cleaning utensils and handling of the utensils and so on. But there's a very small number of them, a comparatively small number of them that returned. Only 341 in total compared to the number of priests of 4,289, a very small percentage. Later on, when Ezra brings another group back, he only manages to bring 38 Levites with him. So the Levites are very poorly represented, if you will, very small number of them represented in those who returned in these waves. Some suggest that the reason might be that the Levites didn't have any land inheritance that would have enticed them to return. And that could have had something to do with it. They didn't inherit territory within the land. And some have suggested maybe they resented that landless state and they were better off where they were and decided not to go back. That may be. That may have been part of their rationale. However, we shouldn't forget that Ezra stated very clearly in chapter 1, verse 5, that everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up actually returned. And so the ones who came back are the ones God sent back, the ones God brought back. And so that needs to be, we need not to forget that. Now, among those who went back with Zerubbabel were some of the descendants of Asaph. He specifically mentions the descendants of Asaph. His family was prominent among the temple singers. Many of the Psalms are dedicated to Asaph, were written for the sons of Asaph as part of their temple song service. And so it included some of the temple singers. They're specifically mentioned in verse 41, the singers, the sons of Asaph, 128. But the largest number of the returning Levites are identified as the temple gatekeepers. The temple gatekeepers is how it's translated here. This group would have been responsible for the security, temple security, for the temple treasury, and so on. And so there are representatives going to have responsibility for a lot of key tasks that have to be performed once the temple is rebuilt. And God saw to it to send back key individuals, people for those slots, those responsibilities. After listing the priests and the Levites, then we've got the list of the temple servants in verses 43 to 54. The Hebrew word is nethinim, which translates basically means given, as in dedicated to God. It's very likely that the nethinim, the temple servants here, were the descendants actually not of Israelites, but the Gibeonites. Remember the story when Joshua came into the land? And shortly after their great victory over Jericho, he was approached by a group of people who claimed to have come from a far country and wanted to sue for peace because they didn't want Joshua and his God to be angry with them. And Joshua really didn't do enough investigating. They came in, they wore shabby clothes, they brought moldy bread, and they said, "We've been on the road a long time." And then he finds out they really just lived over the next mountain. And he wasn't supposed to have made peace with them, but he made peace with them on the basis of the mercy that God had told him to show to those who might sue for peace when they got into the land. Well, he found out that the Gibeonites had lied to him. And so he went and he confronted the Gibeonites, and they begged mercy and said, "Look, we're sorry we lied, but we thought you'd kill us, and we didn't want to die. We wanted to serve your God." And so he kept his word, and instead of wiping them out, he made them temple servants. He made them water porters and woodcutters for for the temple. And they have been serving as temple servants since Joshua's time. And I think it's interesting that that a large number of them actually returned after the exile and came back to be reinstituted into that position in the temple as temple servants. Now, there are many who think that this probably weren't the Gibeonites anymore, but I'm pretty sure my own understanding would be that's who these would have been. In fact, more of the Gibeonites, these Nethinim, more of them came back than the Levites. They outnumbered the Levites. I think indicating now it's been many generations, it's been hundreds of years, but it indicates the sincerity of the conversion of those who wanted to serve Joshua's God after they had sued for peace. In verses 55 to 58, we have a list of those who are said to be the descendants of the servants of Solomon. The descendants of the servants of Solomon. And this is the first time in Scripture we've heard of this group. If you go looking for any description of a group called the servants of Solomon, the earliest time you'll find it's right here. This is the first time we've heard of them. However, if we backed up to 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, one thing we find is that Solomon made servants of the surviving Canaanites in the land. Any of the Canaanites that had survived to his day, he made them servants instead of annihilating the last holdouts of the Canaanites. And so it's possible that these were descended from some of those who might have been converted to following Yahweh, Jehovah God, under Solomon. And then Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 3 also mentions this group, the servants, the descendants of the servants of Solomon. So it may be that this is a group of Canaanites that are represented among them who were converted. So these are some that were not descended from Abraham, but were still part of the Hebrew community who've been carried into captivity, are now returning with them. And so we have a list of some of those who were the descendants of Solomon's, of the servants of Solomon. And then in verses 59 to 63, we have a list of, I'll just call them others. A list of others from 59 to 63. They seem to be just kind of odds and ends. These are those who came, and there are several different categories. Now, for whatever reason you might imagine, I don't know what reasons they might have had, there were some people who wanted to come back to Jerusalem, who wanted to move back to Judea, even though they had no documentation to prove their connection to any family in Israel. They said, I'm Jewish, but I can't prove it. Can I come? And they let them come, some of them. There were some who came back, and once they got there, they couldn't show documentation. They were undocumented, if you will, not in the same sense that we have undocumented residents in the country today. They didn't sneak in across a border. But these came along, even though they wanted to get reestablished, but they couldn't prove it. They were hoping maybe they could, evidently, they thought they could maybe find evidence when they got back to Jerusalem that could reestablish their connection. So some could not prove they were even of Israel. They mentioned some that couldn't prove they were of Israel. There were others who came who said, I'm a member of the priesthood, but I can't find my ancestral registration that proves that. My paperwork's been destroyed. It's been a long time. And for whatever reason, they couldn't find their paperwork. Among those is an interesting little story that Ezra saw fit to tell us a little about, is one called From the Sons of Barzillai, with an interesting notation. Barzillai, that name ring a bell? It should. Barzillai was an interesting individual. He was a very significant friend of David's. When Absalom took over and chased David out, Barzillai gave David sanctuary. He gave him protection against the usurper who succeeded in taking the throne. He helped David. It was with Barzillai's help David was able to muster an army and go back and retake the throne. And he gave Barzillai great honor. Once he returned, he offered to make him a member of his court, and Barzillai turned him down. But he was a very key individual in the life of David. especially during the time of Absalom's rebellion. The story that records the record of his name is found in 2 Samuel 17:27, and again in 2 Samuel 19:32. Well, what evidently happened is this Barzillai, the Barzillai here in Ezra's list, had married a daughter of a female descendant of the Barzillai who had taken his father, who had helped David, and he had taken his father-in-law's name instead of retaining his own name. Contrary to custom, probably for the purpose of estate inheritance, but maybe because Barzillai was so prominent an individual in David's thinking. By the way, Barzillai's name means Iron Man. And so it's a name a guy would love to have anyway. Right? So whatever his original name was, whatever his family name was, he left it behind when he married into Barzillai's clan, married Barzillai's daughter, and with Barzillai's permission, he took Barzillai's name. It's unusual. I have no idea why Ezra saw fit to include this, but writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he thought it was important enough to include this footnote, explaining that bit about how this guy, who this guy was. But he claimed to have been, but he's having trouble with his documentation. There are those who claim to be descended from priestly families, and the presumption is they weren't lying about it, they just couldn't prove their position. But I think it's interesting to note what Ezra says, that Zerubbabel forbade them to participate in the temple service. Now, I know the temple hasn't been reestablished yet, but they'll establish the, we'll find in chapter 3, the first thing they do is they reestablish the sacrifices before the temple ever gets rebuilt. And the priests will be handling that. Well, those who claim to be priests but can't prove it because they can't show their ancestral registrations, they are forbidden. They're going to be treated as unclean. That is, not sanctified for the priesthood. Doesn't mean they're vile. Doesn't mean they're outcast. I mean, they weren't sanctified for the priesthood. And they couldn't eat the priest's portion of the sacrifices because that was something dedicated to God. He says, until a priest stood up with Urim and Thummim. Now, the King James says that that decision was made by the Tirshatha. And that word doesn't show up in the New American Standard. And that's simply because Tirshatha is a transliteration of an Aramaic word that means the governor. And so it's translated in the New American Standard. It's probably a reference to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel decided, okay, here you guys are petitioning for rights as priests, that we accept you in the priestly role, but you can't prove it. Until such time as the priest, the high priest, stands up with the Urim and Thummim to try you, is what's implied, to see whether you're telling the truth by God's direction, then we're not going to take any chances on sanctifying a person who's not supposed to be of the priesthood. You remember when Jeroboam had split off from the southern kingdom, and one of the first things he did is he set up his own religious system and he appointed his own priests. Didn't matter who they were, didn't matter what tribe they were from. If you want to be a priest, just make your application. We're taking priests right now. And he made them priests in his order. Zerubbabel not having any of that. If you can't prove that you're descended from the priestly lines, then you're not going to serve as a priest until we get God's say-so through the high priest with the Urim and the Thummim. Now, the Urim and Thummim is kind of an interesting little Old Testament mystery. We've heard of them before, but we really don't know what they are. If I were to ask you what they were, anything you would tell me would be a guess, or based on what you've heard, somebody else was guessing. They were some way associated with, or maybe even a part of, the high priest's breastplate that he wore over his priestly vestments. They're never defined. They're never described. And how they were used is never made really clear. Even the meaning of the words is in some question. The consensus seems to be that the word Urim derives from a word that means to curse, and the word Thummim from the word that means to be perfect. And so one would be a negative and a positive. It seems to have been used in kind of like casting lots to make a yes or no designation in answer to a particular question. We found them used, their use is described twice in the book of Joshua. When they've come into the land and they've conquered Jericho, and then they decide to go up against Ai and they're defeated by Ai. And they come back and God tells them it's because, God told Joshua it's because somebody in the camp took some things out of Jericho that were dedicated to me. And they took spoils for themselves, things that were supposed to be dedicated to me. And he didn't tell him who did it. He says, you need to find out who did it. Well, they used the Urim and Thummim to narrow it down and to identify Achan. And he ends up being destroyed for his crime. And once that happened, then God began to bless them again as they continued on their military conquest of Canaan. So the Urim and Thummim were used then. Once the conquest was finished and the land had been surveyed into plots that are going to be then distributed among the tribes by lot, the Urim and Thummim are used for that distribution. Who gets which portion? God, speaking through the priest with the use of the Urim and Thummim, identified who got which portion. Exactly how that happened is not made clear. And so we're guessing a little bit. It seems to be, best guess, perhaps, is that the Urim and Thummim were precious or semi-precious stones that were identical in all but color, or maybe flat discs with little fine etchings. It's thought that maybe the priest kept them in a pouch on his breastplate or behind his breastplate, and that when faced with a yes or no question, he could ask God for guidance. He'd reach into the pouch and draw one out that would indicate either yes or no. Is this the guy who took the stuff? Is he from this family, yes or no? No, you can go. Narrow it down to the family and then narrow it down to the individual. Maybe that's how it worked. We're not sure. It's not stated. But what Ezra tells us here is Zerubbabel said that until we can establish by the high priest's use of the Urim and Thummim, when he stands up, that is when he is sanctified in his place, in his vestments, and prepared to speak for God and be used by God to make to pass judgment on these questions, then and only then, once you have been identified positively by the Urim and Thummim, only then will we allow you to serve as a priest. He wants to be very, very careful to make sure he sanctifies for the priesthood only those God says get to be sanctified for the priesthood. If they can't prove it from their documentation, he leaves it up to God, not to his own wisdom. Now, in verses 64 to 69, we have the totals. Verses 64 to 69, we have the totals. The whole assembly totaled 42,360. Now, an interesting thing about all those lists that I mentioned, the list here, the list in Nehemiah, the list in 1 Esdras, when it gets to the total is identical in all three lists. The total is identical. The problem is, if you go back and add up all the numbers, it doesn't reach the total that's listed. Okay, and so a lot of commentators use a lot of anxiety over the fact that the totals are off. If you add up the numbers here in this chapter, in Ezra chapter 2, the total that you get is 29,818. That's off by about 13,000. That's a pretty substantial difference. Nehemiah's list totals 31,089. And the list from 1 Esdras is in between those two totals at 30,143. I think one of the things we can conclude from that is the detailed rosters are not exhaustive. Like I said last week about the list of the various items in the temple, so many of this, so many of that, so many of the other thing, and a total of 5,400. And it doesn't total that 54. Well, not everything was inventory. And it may be that some people were left out. As a matter of fact, the writer of 1 Esdras 5, in chapter 5, verse 41, says that his list included only those over 12 years of age. Any children under age 12 were not included in the list. And it's possible that there were 12,000 or so kids that weren't included in the roster, in any of these rosters. Some folks say, well, 12,000 is awfully few for that many adults. You'd think there'd be more kids under the age of 12. I'm not so sure of that. This is a difficult journey. Families with a lot of small children may have decided, I don't think we're ready to pack up and haul our kids 4 months on the road to make that trip. It's possible that the difference of 12,000 or so is simply that the 12-year-olds and under weren't listed. I don't know how to reconcile the numbers, so I'm not going to try anymore. Okay. But Ezra goes on and says that total of 42,360 does not include an additional 7,337 male and female servants and 200 other men and women who were singers. Now, those 200 singers would not have been the temple singers. The temple singers were already identified in the list. These would have been court entertainers or palace entertainers. But if we add them to the whole assembly, then we get the total number of people that came in the first return was 49,897. 49,897, total number of people in the first return. Then he gives us the list of livestock, especially the pack animals. We don't know about the sheep and goats that might have come, or doves or whatever other animals might have used for sacrifice. But the pack animals, horses were valuable, usually owned only by nobility. Mules were valuable. Originally, mules had been imported by Solomon. A mule is a half-breed animal from a donkey, stallion, and a female horse. They're sterile, so they can't reproduce, which is part of the reason they were expensive. Camels would have been the single-humped Arabians that are listed here. But there's this list of livestock that they brought with them. And then verse 70 mentions the final settlement. Their final settlement. The heads of the clans, presumably collected from the people that could give and maybe what had been given to them before leaving for this very purpose. And they donated much gold and silver and many priestly garments. Gold, silver, priestly garments. Now, the units of measure are guesses. The King James translates it drams. The New American Standard translates it drachmas. Neither one of those are very likely. The dram is the earliest coined money used by the Jews, but it's not likely that after all these years in Persia they had that many Jewish drams left. The drachma was a Greek coin that was also probably not correct. I don't think it's the best guess. Greek coins were probably not that many were in wide circulation in Persia yet. The Persians and the Greeks were enemies, and that enmity is going to get worse under Xerxes and Artaxerxes. And Persia's had little contact with the Greeks yet. Probably the best guess would be derricks. A couple of versions use the word derrick. A derrick was a Persian coin. The Jews would have been using them for a generation or two. The derricks were highly prized in that era because they were famous for their consistency. 98% gold, 2% alloys for hardness, for their consistency and size. They contained 128 grams of gold each. If these were derricks, then this amount of derricks, this number of derricks means that what they donated was about 1,133 pounds of gold. If they're the derricks. A mina of silver was about 60 shekels. A shekel was equal to 220 grains of silver, so 5,000 minas would be about 6,250 pounds of silver. That's a lot of silver and gold donated for the temple project. Now, those who did not settle in Jerusalem, he says they settled in their ancestral homes. Most of them settled in and around Jerusalem, but a few of them went on to their ancestral homes. To settle in their cities. That brings us to the end of the chapter. Let me mention just two or three things about the significance of the rosters and then very quickly wrap this up with a reference to some lessons. First of all, what these rosters do is they help humanize the resettlement. If he just gave us a number and said this many people came back, you know, it's an academic study, I realize, but it reminds us that this was a massive and difficult undertaking. They had to travel about 1,000 miles, and mostly on foot. They were going to have to abandon most of their stuff. My mom and dad just moved, and they had loaded this huge truck full of stuff to bring out. That made a move relatively easy by comparison. If you had to load it on pack animals to make that move of about 1,000 miles, and you only moved about 600, a little under 600 miles, and it's going to take you 4 months to make the trip, I guarantee you'd have found stuff to leave behind. Okay? Mom says including her. it's a tough journey, and it helps us remember what this cost these people to make this trip. how hard this trip would have been. They left their businesses, their livelihoods, most of their possessions, and a lot of the property had been in their possession for a couple of generations or more. They left behind family, friends, the communities in which they had long been members. Some of them are carrying babies. They're traveling with small children. They're driving livestock that they're going to need when they arrive. It's 4 months travel. That's how long it takes Ezra when he comes a few years later. They're enduring the hazards of the trail. They're enduring weather hazards. They're enduring all kinds of hardships to get here. And these are the ones who made the trip, and it helps humanize them to have something of their names recorded. Besides giving the names and numbers, it illustrates the importance to Israel of their genealogies. Importance to Israel of their genealogies, who they were. They were connected. A person's identity was tied to his heritage, to his place in the community. Brueggemann makes this comment. He says, the genealogies are a guarantee that Israel is not adrift in a vacuum of this present generation, but has security and credentials. And as long as Israel can name names to utter their precious sounds, it has a belonging place, which no hostile empire can deny. End quote. It gave them a sense of community because they had names, they had roots, they had connections that were historic. Thirdly, it demonstrates the importance of assuring proper priesthood to their worship. I mean, it would have been easy for Zerubbabel to say, oh, well, if you can't prove it, we'll take your word for it for these priests. But Zerubbabel wasn't going to risk accepting somebody God would not accept. So he wanted to make sure their heritage was guaranteed and assured before they were permitted to participate as priests. See, Zerubbabel was not just bringing a bunch of people back to start over for a fresh start. He was bringing them home for a reset. We're coming back to do it right. We're not coming back to be innovative, to find some way to worship God in a way that pleases us now in this generation. We're coming back to do what God said and to do it God's way. And he laid that down from the start. Fourthly, it indicates the importance of this event in God's program of redemption. God's keeping his promises. His purposes have never been set aside, never been abrogated, never even been interrupted. He's in control. He's promised redemption, and that promise is still underway. His program is still underway. I mean, this group of people, the people whose names and locations we've just read tonight, is the group of people who are going to safeguard and even define what constitutes the Scriptures. We have the Word of God because these people came back and safeguarded God's Word. Jesus Christ is going to descend from this group of people, Zerubbabel in particular. I mean, on the world stage at this time, they're nothing but a historical footnote. There were people groups like them all over the empire that are headed back to rebuild the temples that Cyrus wanted rebuilt. I mean, they're just one migrant group among many because you got an emperor who wants to solicit favor from all the gods he can find. But they were important to God's program. Which is why historians, other than biblical historians, don't care much about Israel's migration back to the land. But as far as God's concerned, they're the centerpiece. They're the focus of his program and vital to his continuation. These lessons. Isaiah 55:11. Who's going to read that for me? Barb, is that you? God is faithful to his word. He will see to it that his word is established. And that you'll hear me say that a lot in our Old Testament studies and in what we're looking at right now in the post-exile. He's faithful to his word. But God is also faithful to his people. Letter B. He's faithful to his people. By watching what he did for his people, Israel, we can be confident that he's going to keep his promises to us. For instance, how about Ephesians 4, 11 and 12? The Holy Spirit's work in appointing legitimate leadership among His people today is the same kind of thing God was doing among Israel in Zerubbabel's day. He appoints legitimate leadership. He appoints legitimate leadership. How about Romans 8, 35 to 39? I'm trying to hurry here because I've let it get late again. Romans 8, 35 to 39. Amen. He preserves those who are His people. That's one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. He preserves those who are His people. And that's a scary passage because it tells us all those things that are likely to happen to us, but none of them are going to separate us from His love. He preserves those who are His people. How about 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5? What God has done here in Ezra 2 is illustrating the fact that He's brought Israel back to their inheritance. And what God has promised you and me is an eternal inheritance, uncorrupt, incorruptible, can't fade away, can't be lost, that He has preserved and He's kept it in heaven, safeguarded it in heaven for us, who are ourselves preserved by His power. So He delivers His people to their inheritance. He delivers them to their inheritance. He will deliver you and me to our inheritance one day. When He promises to come and get us, to take us home to glory, to receive our inheritance, we sometimes describe a person's death as their having gone to their reward. And that's a good way to put it. Because there is a promised reward, there is a promised inheritance that God has reserved for you and for me. And we can be confident He has that there for us, as illustrated in His dealing with Israel here. How about John 14, 17 to 20? Yes, John 14, 17 to 20. That's it. Thank you. He fellowships with His people. That's what I want to get out of that, to just summarize that down into one statement. He fellowships with His people. He's in us. We're in Him. We're in the Father. The Father's in us. That's that fellowship with His people. We've seen evidence of God's fellowship with His people here, and it reminds us of His promise of His fellowship with those who are His people now. How about John 14, verses 12 to 14? He provides the necessary resources. As Israel returned, God gave them the people they needed. He gave them the resources they needed to get the job done. Sometimes we look at the job God's given us to do and say, we can't do it. Well, He's promised to provide the resources we need. If we'll just trust Him and honor Him and obey Him, we'll have what's necessary to accomplish the job He's given us to do, which is to bring glory to His Son. God provides the necessary resources. Those things, I think, are lessons we can draw out of this study from this rather dry, rather boring list of names of people we didn't know and never heard of before. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. We thank You for the promises that are ours through it. We thank You for the evidence